Sunday in Advent. Ken Boah is on a sabbatical, which he hasn't taken in a long time. And he asked if I would be willing to cover these four Sundays. So rather than continue the episodic parables, I wanted to do a little four-Sunday series entitled In the Beginning. Most of everything that follows in the canon is really incredibly beautifully integrated with the story of In the Beginning in Genesis. So today is an introduction to In the Beginning, and then we'll have three more Sundays dealing with this first part of the Bible. I'd like to begin by reading this whole first creation story. The Bible begins with two creation stories. I'd like to begin with the first creation story and read that this morning. It's so beautiful, it deserves to be read, more importantly than anything I would say about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse or firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the firmament and separated the waters which were below the firmament from the waters which were above, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven or sky, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place." And the dry land appeared, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning was a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And to govern, notice that word, govern, the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens," or the firmament. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule, notice the word rule, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves upon the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this magnificent story. This story that we have heard since childhood, many of us. It's so powerful, so lyrical, a hymn to your creation. Help us to learn the lessons you would have from it this morning. Be among us as our teacher. We pray that your Holy Spirit will open our ears that we may hear what you would say to us, that we may reflect the image of God in this cosmos. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This is 66 books written over about 1,500 years. It's thought that Moses wrote the Pentateuch during the 40 years of wandering from about 4066 to about 4026, something like that, 1426 BC. And the last book was probably Revelation, written by John when he was an old man of about 90 years. So within about 1500 years, all these books were written by different authors, each with the style of that author, and yet God tells us that he inspired their writings so that they would be true. Why do we take them so seriously? Well, the church down through the years has honored these as authoritative. These make it plain that God's revelation to man, Jesus, who proved his status by predicting repeatedly that he would go to Jerusalem and be attacked and killed, but it would be all right, he would rise from the dead and meet his disciples again in Galilee. Even they keep saying after the fact, they had no idea what he was talking about. How hard is that? I mean, well, at any rate. And then he said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Truly I say to you, not the smallest letter or mark in all of the law will vanish, even though all that you see will someday go away. Nothing from the law will be lost until all is fulfilled. Therefore, anyone who subverts or amends the least of these laws will be called the least in the kingdom. But he who teaches these laws and obeys them will be called great in the kingdom." Today, I'd like to consider with you the first of the two creation accounts, the one we've just read. Some have thought them to be at odds. They've said, this is really weird. You know, Moses couldn't get it right. He's got these two creation accounts that were probably going around the campfires, and he just wrote them both down and put them in there. Well, they may well have been going around the campfires. We don't know how much this had been passed down from Adam to Seth to people since, possibly, or we don't know whether God gave all of this to Moses on the mountain and in the wilderness as he was writing. But the first of these accounts is a prologue to what theologians call the teledots, which are all the subsequent things. A teledot is these are the generations of. And that's what all the other stories are. These are the generations of, and they tell the story of God's interaction with people on this planet. This is a hymn, a prologue, that arches over everything else that follows in the canon. It speaks of God creating by his words. Incredible power. God spoke, and it was so. He is the cause of it all, and he is separate from all he creates. Now, this is not a description of what happened after the Big Bang 13.5 billion years ago. This is not a reporter jotting down what was happening, as some geologists might wish to have. This first table speaks of God as Elohim, the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. The second table, which we'll consider next week, considers Elohim Yahweh, the All-Powerful One of Israel, and his working in what he would be doing through Israel, through Abram, to bring about redemption. Elohim is the subject of every verb in this first table or formula. God alone creates. In the second table, Adam and Eve have roles, and we begin to see them and other people, but not in the first passage. In the first passage, it's just man and woman. The prologue table ends with the Sabbath. The second table that we'll study next week ends with the fall. The first ends with satisfaction. The second ends with shame. The first history ends with completeness, and the second one with brokenness. As I mentioned, this first account has a lyrical or hymn-like character. This is poetry with a beautiful literary form. And you noticed as I read it that days 4, 5, and 6 hark back to days 1, 2, and 3. Day 7 has no pair and it stands alone. The first 3 days refer to realms. God created these 3 realms, and the second 3 days refer to the rulers God put in place. And he uses that word, rulers, and ruling over these things. Ken Boa has a note about it, and he calls them something different. Days of forming and days of filling. That's close, you know, Ken's okay, he's learning. I prefer rules and rulers. But when you look at this, it's absolutely fascinating. Day 1 was light, and then there was also darkness. Evening and morning were the first day, and God saw that it was good. Day 4, God created the sun and the moon to rule the realm of night and day, light and darkness, day 1. Now, you know, when you read this in Sunday school for the first time and you were about 9 years old and you suddenly thought, this doesn't make any sense. You know, he says, let there be light, and then days later he creates a sun. I mean, you know, how did that work? But it's describing realms and rulers. The next day, that second day, he creates the waters above and the waters below. And the fifth day, every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed and every winged bird. On the third day, dry land and vegetation, those are the realms, and the rulers are cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth and man. So we get realms and rulers, and you get this whole overarching view of all creation that God spoke and it was so. Now, I love the fact that he says everything is good, and then when he looks at the whole thing on the Sabbath, he says, it's very good. You know, God cannot tell a lie. So when he does something that's really excellent, it's not false, no false modesty with him. Someone pointed out, you know, that we all have these sweatshirts or sweaters. I guess I missed seeing Alfred yesterday with his Georgia sweater on. What does God's sweater say? It says, it's all about me. That's not egotistical. That's just the way it really is. Except I don't think he probably wears a sweater. And Alfred would insist that it says G on it, actually, if he did. Each of these descriptions is from top down. It starts at the sky and goes down. But now, I do want to go off on a little aside here, because there's been much foolishness in the church, often in the American church, where we had an uneducated clergy who read the English Bible and tried to do justice to it. And they said, creation was accomplished in 144 hours. That's 24 hours times 6. Everything was done in that time. Because it says it was a day. Well, talk to me about Lincoln's day or Napoleon's day. Which 24-hour period was that? Day is a word that has always been used for time, a period. But what we need to realize is that God gave this book in the 15th century BC, and this was primitive information for primitive people. If he had said that there was an incredible explosion, which within 10 to the minus ninth seconds was already accelerating outward about 1,000,000 miles, no. What? I created about 200 billion galaxies, each with probably an average of 200 billion stars, and that doesn't even count the dark matter. You can see that guy saying, Moses, where'd you get this stuff? Now we understand what that smoke was on the mountain. You know, God never tells things that aren't true, but he puts things in a way that people at all ages can understand them. And it hurts when I see people trying to advocate for the fact that the earth is only about 5,000 years old. And then let me tell you about Jesus, and people think these people are just loopy. The divines a long time ago spoke of learning from two books, the book of Revelation that is infallible, and the book of nature that God allows us to explore and learn from. But we being fallible, you know, the reason we have a journal Science is every year the explanations are different than they were the year before. We're now dealing with the incredible problems caused by humanity and our burning of forests and things like this and global warming. When we were at Harvard, we were all very concerned about the fact that our SUVs and the burning of the Brazilian rainforest and everything was leading to global cooling. We were expecting a new ice age. The particulate matter going up into the stratosphere was blocking the sun from getting to the earth. And there'd been a steady decline in the temperature of the planet and of the oceans over a period of about 100 years. And it was just, unless we did something about it. Plus, you know, we were going to run out of petroleum products in by 1985. They were going to be totally exhausted. So, I mean, science is continually learning from the book of nature. And those are good and useful things, but they're very different from the book of Revelation. That's an aside. God shows that he's a working God, but he's also a resting God. Something that we need to learn. Jesus exemplified it beautifully. Worked all day from early in the morning until late at night and healed everyone who was brought to him. Now, I've had busy clinics, but I've never healed everyone who was brought to me. I haven't even seen everyone who was brought to me. I mean, you know, just imagine how draining that would be. And when he healed people, he said he sensed that power had gone out from him. And yet, rising a great while before day, he went out and communed with his Father. And after a time of healing, he would leave and go out to be alone with his disciples. There's a cycle of rest that God teaches early on here that we need to be aware of. But then we come to verse 6, which is to me the most powerful part of this whole first story. God says, "Let us make man in our image." Now, this is where we see the true roles of man and woman in creation. We were to be the creators, image bearers on earth. It's not said of anyone else. We were to bear the image of God. Beautiful deer dancing through the forest, wonderful creation, God's beautiful things, not bearing his image. Mankind, which for old people means men and women, humankind, more politically correct term, are alike in bearing his image. And yet, God made us in his image, but he made us different. He made us men and women. Each offers something that the other doesn't have. The theologian Richard Lentz says, they find satisfaction in the intimacy of their union, which is richer by virtue of their differences. From the beginning of Scripture, the idea of a person is someone involved in relationships. Relationships of unity and diversity, man and woman. People finding their meaning only in relation to people who are different than them. And marriage is a significant recognition of this diversity across the entire canon, Lentz says. But if we find our identity as persons in such relationships, we find our identity primarily in our relationship to our Creator, whose image we were made to reflect or bear. We are the only ones who bear this image. This comes back to us again in the New Testament when we are told that we are to be what? Living letters to our society. We are to be image bearers of our Lord. I love the way it begins. In the beginning, God. It doesn't try and make a case for God's existence. Come on, guys. In the beginning, God. Nobody else was out there making galaxies and stars and DNA and these things. Ken Boa has a wonderful series that you all have seen. Actually, we've seen several parts of it several times about the dazzling power of God and his creative strength, things that continue to be revealed. The Hubble telescope, when it got rebuilt with its new motherboard that enabled it to see farther, they went to the dark spot in space, this part they always wondered about where there were no stars at all. Remember that? There are a billion stars out there. We just didn't have an instrument to see them. Consider the human body. Each cell in our body has a complete DNA code for making a complete body. The brain, the eye, the ear, the gut, the endocrine glands, arms, legs, skin, the whole thing, the whole plan for how to make it, how to repair it, how to maintain it. It's all in the DNA in every cell in your body. Pretty dazzling. The Krebs cycle. Some of you had to learn the Krebs cycle when you were in biology or in medicine or something like that. It's a series of enzyme steps that have to take place in every cell in order to create the energy for the cell to work. It's the little furnace of the cell. It's a series, a ring of enzymes that go around and phosphorylate something, and then that phosphor molecule spits down to a lower level, releasing energy that the cell goes on. Now, there are a whole series of those enzymes that make up that Krebs cycle. Every one of them has to be coded by a series of genes to make that enzyme and make the Krebs cycle work. Otherwise, nothing would work, not just our bodies, any living thing. There are simpler Krebs cycles for the simpler animals. Well, you know, if you just had, of the 17 steps, if you just had 16, it wouldn't work. It would be an evolutionary drag instead of a benefit. So you have to keep having evolutionary accidents until all of a sudden you've got 17 that are all in the right order and working in the right direction, and suddenly, come on. I interviewed a wonderful transplantation scientist, and he said, for a job, he said, "I understand you're a believer." And I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I wasn't, and I was in my PhD program, and I was teaching someone the Krebs cycle. God speaks to us in our own language." And this man suddenly realized this was poppycock, as he'd been teaching it, that this evolved. Now, if you don't like the Krebs cycle, there's the clotting cycle. All the things that have to take place for our blood to clot, and for the clot not to just clot everywhere, but to keep lysing and balancing itself. There's the endocrine feedback system, where all of our endocrine organs are stimulated to produce, and then the thermostat of the pituitary tells them, okay, enough, not, you know, and keeps balancing that. none of that would work unless it was all there. And you can't just happen onto those things. They have to have a whole series of coding happening into, just like you code a software program, there has to be a whole lot of coding in the DNA to make each of these steps. There's the immunologic cascade that produces antibodies and cellular immunity. Again, a whole series, very complex. You put up a slide of this and everybody in the room groans. It's just enormously complex stuff. They're the apoptotic pathways. Bet you don't know the apoptotic pathways. You know how the spies used to have a little cyanide capsule in their tooth, and if they bit down really hard, they could commit suicide? Every cell in your body has an apoptotic mechanism so that if something goes wrong, it triggers the apoptotic thing and it kills itself. Otherwise we'd have all kinds of strange things happening in our body. Some of us do anyway. But the apoptotic cascade is supposed to deal with that. The apoptotic cascade also has a series of escape plans in it. So if it shouldn't be going off, the other systems will turn it off. Our amazing ability to remember, to reflect, to reminisce, to imagine. Sight. Sight, when we're growing up, seems like kind of we're inside and these are the windows and we kind of look out the window and see the world as it is. You know, that's not so. We have these lenses that focus on a touchpad on our fingers, only it's a far more sensitive one on our retina, and all these little pixels of light stimulate. And then that goes back to our occipital corpus, the occipital cortex. And that assembles lines, circles, patterns that it's built to recognize into image. And we end up feeling like we're seeing. I imagine that I see you all. And in fact, God built us so we do see, but it's an extremely derivative process. Moody Science Film did an interesting experiment. They built this enormous prism thing, like a virtual reality thing. It was a prism thing that a guy wore on a headset. And there were a series of prisms, and so you saw the whole world upside down. And the first day is kind of going like this, because otherwise you're going to fall. And terrible headaches, because seeing the whole world upside down, it was just crazy. But they did it. And by 10 days, between 10 and 14 days, what did they see? The world up, right side up. The occipital cortex had made the adjustment, and you saw normally now, despite these prisms that was inverting everything, because that's how God built our brains. The bad thing came when they took the thing off. And they had to go through another period of terrible headaches and whirled upside down and confused until it reverted to right. But there's this naivete, things just happen. The universe is old, and mankind isn't that old, actually, in the universe. The universe may be 30.5 billion years old, but mankind ain't that old. But just random chance and things happen. It's too much fun talking about this. The little thing that kids are taught in school, there's a little unicellular organism, a little amoeba going around, and then one of the amoebas develops a little tail, and it can swim faster, and so it competes for mates better, and so it does very well. That doesn't work that way. If you developed a little flagellum, it would drag you down. Unless in addition to developing the flagellum, you also happen to develop a rotor mechanism for it that made it go like this. And the rotor mechanism would let in the seawater, and your disequilibrium would kill you immediately. So you have to have a series of seals about the rotor mechanism, each of which have to be defined with code work in the DNA to make these things happen. Sir Frederick, all reflect the image of God, but we also share DNA with the animals. God used this DNA system for all of us. And it's interesting, many of you have seen a horse give birth to a little pony or a deer on Disney, if not in real world. And you know, the little thing lies there for a minute and looks up, and then it tries to stand on wobbly legs. And in 15 minutes, it's kind of running around. It's all pre-programmed. It's amazing. Sir Frederick Hoyle, the great British physicist, said, "I refuse to be a theist because it puts obligations on me that I refuse." But he said, "My colleagues in the Department of Physics at Oxford, who think that there is no God," he said, "you can as easily believe, or more easily believe, if you do the math of probabilities, that a tornado went through a big junkyard, and when it was gone, there was a 747 fully working, everything perfect, and an owner's manual in the cockpit." He said, this is just ludicrous, this idea that there is no God. So the Bible doesn't take time working to make that case. And in fact, in Romans 1, we read about that. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them." We live in a kingdom of fools. These fools control the media, they control television, they control the schools and the universities. They are our neighbors and sometimes our families. How do we respond to them? Well, God made us social creatures, interactive creatures. And so there is an enormous pressure to go along to get along. You know, Peter Berger, the sociologist, said that if you take a group of young African animalists who believe that all nature is in animal spirits, and take them to a Western university and give them their own house, they will go to school there, read the science, learn to pass the exams, go back to Africa, and they will still be animalists. Because while they were there, they had a community of other animalists, and they believed. But he said, if you will take one or two of them, within a year, they will say, "Oh, that's foolishness. I outgrew that when I really learned the truth." Well, it works the other way, too. It's very rare that the crow learns to sing by the canary in the same cage. The canary is very good at learning to do a high-pitched caw. And the question comes, as we are to be God's image bearers, how do we behave? living in a kingdom of fools. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. One does not light a lantern and place it under a bushel and hide its light, but on a lampstand that it may give light to the whole world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We have the story. We have the truth. We know that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Next week, we're going to talk about where it went from there. But we need to call ourselves individually and corporately to remembrance of truth, or else the lies and follies of the kingdom of fools in which we live will begin to influence us first toward silence and then toward a sort of dual belief system where we kind of believe one thing when we're on one party and another thing when we're at the church party. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have hidden these things from this world's wise and revealed them to children and this world's foolish, that we might know you. We thank you for the magnificent truth of your word. Help us to live in it so that its truth may set our compass to true north, that we may be lights in a world of darkness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.